Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Today we look at verses 1 through 14. And I would guess that if you know anything at all about the book of Ezekiel, this probably would be the most familiar passage. It's the vision of the valley of dry bones. And this account, in fact, was the inspiration for the famous and until recent years, I think, pretty well-known spiritual, Negro spiritual, Dim Bones. Toe bone connected to the foot bone connected to the heel bone. Now hear the word of the Lord. Dim bones going to rise again. Now hear the word of the Lord. Really made famous, written by James Weldon Johnson and made famous by the famous Myers Jubilee Singers way back in 1928. I think there are still recordings out there of it. But the big question I want us to think about is what is this prophecy about and what are its implications and applications for us? And at the outset, let me make clear that in its original setting, this prophecy is for the nation of Israel. It's a prophecy about the literal revival of a nation. When Israel, you know, the northern kingdom has fallen, then the southern kingdom falls, and they are in disarray. When they are at their lowest ebb, God comes forth through the prophet Ezekiel to say, hey, there is a future for the people of God. And so the implications of that are enormous. Now, having said that, there are some people that want to look at this text and they say, oh, this is a picture of the doctrine of the of resurrection. Well, actually, in the Old Testament, when you get to Daniel 12:2, you have a more explicit mentioning of the doctrine of resurrection. I think we can say we have some foreshadowing of that here. And I think here is a story about the revival of a nation that has implications for all of us, because what God does with His covenant people certainly relates to every one of us. And then what you see about the character of God here is very, very powerful. By extension, I'll go ahead and go here this morning. If you're thinking, oh, this is going to be Old Testament prophecy, what does it have to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with you, and I'll tell you why. Because the only hope for Israel was outside intervention. The only hope for you and me today is outside intervention. That's what we'll see in this story. Now, quickly, some background. Ezekiel, his very name means God hardens or God strengthens. And he's delivering a message in the context of judgment. The people have been rebellious. They've been idolatrous. The northern kingdom falls about 722 B.C. The southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer. It falls to the Babylonians. And can you imagine? It's almost impossible for us to imagine. Because of the rebellion and idolatry of the people, Jerusalem is sacked. People are deported to Babylon, 700, 800 miles away. Talk about hopelessness. But it's in that context that God communicates His future for His people. Judah collapsing to the Babylonians. Think about it. All of the structures of society are torn apart. Priests like Ezekiel are deported. That's the situation. Now, you remember last week we talked about the fact that in Ezekiel, you've got God pronouncing judgment on His own people, the first 24 chapters, and then you have the announcement of judgment on the neighbors of Israel, and then we come toward the end of the book, and what does God say to His covenant people? It's a story of revival. It's a story of restoration. So let's pick it up, chapter 37, the first two verses, and we're going to talk first of all about a sobering inspection. Notice you'll see this repetition, the hand of the Lord, an anthropomorphism. You know, God is spirit, but the idea of the hand of the Lord, we can relate to that. The hand of the Lord was on someone's, God is near to Ezekiel. God has a personal interest in him. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, so hand of the Lord, Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. The Hebrew there is almost repetitive. Around and around. There were a lot of bones going around and around. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very, very dry. So the inspired testimony of Scripture tells us two things. God gives Ezekiel this vision. He is in a boneyard, you might say. The bones are many, and they are very dry. Let's unpack that. It's a sobering inspection, this visual metaphor around and around bones and bones, and these are dry bones. Well, what on earth is happening here? You have this vision of unburied skeletal remains of a fallen army. Ezekiel, through this vision, does not minimize the gravity of the evil and rebellion of a nation and its deadness at this point. The whole vision wants to convey to us what one writer calls a seemingly irretrievable situation. It is a gruesome sight intended to show the depth of spiritual depravity and deadness. Well, I don't have to talk to you about the parallels today when you think about the world we live in, when you think about Western culture, then even when you think about the worldliness of the church. So we know about spiritual deadness and dryness. But here's this prophetic vision of a valley full of dry bones that draws from really an exilic proverb. Now I want you to look down to chapter 37, in the same chapter, 37 verse 11. Then he, that's the Lord, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. So I think that's interesting because you will notice that the vision that is fashioned for Ezekiel to communicate to the people of God is connected to what the people themselves were saying to express their hopelessness, their sense of being at wit's end. And so you've got this picture of the many dry bones bleached by exposure. So the Lord seizes on this metaphor to express the hopeless destruction of Israel's national existence. But even from it, one commentator says, the Lord frames a message of hope. From all outward appearances, it appears only despairing. Only despair would be rational, and any hope would be absurd. Just like it would have been hopeless to expect that men dead so long would come to life and that bones bleached by exposure should live again. One commentator notes that Israel has been in exile by the time they're receiving this picture, 10 years or more. And so you've got this picture of these bones that are very, very dry. That's the original setting. Now let's look at verse 3. You've got a sovereign interrogation. You've got to love this. And he said to me, the Lord says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Addressing Ezekiel, a son of man, again, I remind you, that's Jesus' most frequent and favorite self-designation in the New Testament. He's the son of man, identified with humanity, fully God, fully man, yet without sin, identified with his people. Son of man, can these bones live? Well, that's the sovereign Lord's question. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Hey, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And look at Ezekiel's response. And I answered, O Lord God, O Yahweh, covenant God, Elohim, creator and sustainer of all things. Lord, you know. Now, some could look at that and say, well, Ezekiel's kind of dancing around the question here, but he really isn't. If you think about it, presumption would say, sure, no problem. Unbelief, on the other hand, would say, no way. But it is the response of faith here to say, Lord, I don't know, but you know, and you can do anything. Ezekiel saw the facts of the powerlessness of a people, his own people. But even in this situation, he doesn't completely despair. And so it says something to us about the character of God. What's my hope in? What's my ultimate confidence in today? Is it in education? Man, a lot of people here in our culture would say, if we can just educate the people, let's talk about health care, or let's talk about this program and that. Education is the key. We can educate the people. Or a government program. Or if we get the right people elected to office. I could go on and on and on and on. And all of those, as well intended as they may be, don't answer the ultimate questions. You and I have a problem that is so deep and so systemic. It's like that of the nation of Israel. To the core, because of our fallenness and rebellion, we're alienated from this holy God. And we can't fix it. Y'all ever been there? You're in a situation and you realize, I'd like to fix this. I could propose some solutions to fix it. And you realize, you know what? I can't fix this. Here's a reminder to a nation, and I think by extension, any nation and any individual today, you, I, we collectively, we cannot fix ourselves. There's got to be outside intervention. Well, let's look at that supernatural intervention in verses 4 through 10. Maybe y'all have seen the program on television. I haven't watched it in several years, but there's this program intervention, and usually you have an individual, and that person, there's a drug problem or substance abuse problem, and the family members come in and they arrange an intervention, and they say, we care about you, we want you to get help, and oftentimes the results are just wonderful, and it's a glorious kind of thing. At other times, the intervention happens, and there's this period of, hey, we're moving in the right direction, and the wheels fall off, you know? I thought about that this week. When God intervenes, when God really intervenes and does a work, the wheels don't fall off. He accomplishes his purposes, which is a reminder to me, whatever you think or don't think or don't believe about the future of national Israel, one thing is for sure, I don't know how you can look at the Old Testament prophecies and then read in Romans chapters 9 through 11 and not come to the conclusion that God has a future for his covenant people. And you and I as Gentiles are definitely and distinctly connected to that. It is not that there's a back door to heaven that says, hey, there's another avenue for the covenant people of God outside of Christ. No, not at all. The point is, according to Scripture, even in Ezekiel, that God is going to sum up everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and even his covenant people will mourn for the Son, the shepherd of God's people. And that's really what this text is about, the revival, really the resurrection of a nation. Well, let's look at it. Look at the commands. Then he said to me, prophesy, literally preach over these bones. Imagine that. God says, I want you to preach a sermon to a bunch of dry, dead bones. Preach to them. Preach over these bones And then look at the content of the message. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. A reminder to us of the power of the spoken word of God. He spoke the world into existence. He spoke and things that had never existed now existed, right? Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath, literally wind, ruach, wind to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And boom, here it is. And you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord. This is a great story about the character and the name of God. You shall know that I am the Lord. Thus the sovereign Lord has said. That phrase in Hebrew occurs some 359 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Did you know one third of those occurrences are in Ezekiel? 122. So it seems to me, if you want to know what God is saying in the Old Testament, what he's saying directly, you must not avoid the book of Ezekiel. It's difficult and challenging as it is. But look at this. Preach over the bones. One commentator says, when things are at their lowest ebb, God intervenes with promises of hope and blessing and revival. It's a story of a boneyard revival. What does God say? I will cause my breath, my spirit, right? Then look at the consequences here. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. A shaking. What a picture this is. A rattling, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. So the sound of bones quaking and rattling, the bones rushing together. And I look, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. So this is a powerful vision. Think about what Ezekiel's seeing. You got these bones dead and dry in a battlefield, and now they begin to quake and they begin to rattle and they begin to assemble, and then sinews and tendons and flesh cover them. What a picture. But notice what the text says. But there was no breath in them. No ruach, no breath. Man, you think about that metaphor in Scripture, the breath, the wind, the spirit. As it's used in Hebrew, it speaks of wind being moved along, sometimes rushing. Think about Pentecost, a rushing wind. Air being moved violently. You'll read in this text about God calling the wind from the four ends of the earth. That is the reminder that He's sovereign over all of creation. All of creation does His bidding by His Spirit for His glory according to His plan. And man, that's exactly what you have. That's what you have going on here. Well, so the bones are gathering together, but there's no breath. So notice with me, God tells Ezekiel, I want you to preach over these bones. Then it gets even more bizarre. I want you to preach to the breath. I want you to preach to the breath. I want you to call out to the Spirit. It's like the Lord is saying, I want you to beseech and call on the Spirit to do what only He can do. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain. Look at that. Think about that. Breathe on these slain. Breathe on these dead. When God does a work of intervention and revival in the life of a nation or of an individual, that's the picture in Scripture. He's breathing life into things that are dead. Wow. So I prophesied as He commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet. An exceedingly great army. The Hebrews emphatic there. Myriads and myriads. This exceedingly huge army. The breath brings stiff corpses to their feet. It's a work of God's Spirit. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Ezekiel, says, you know, the picture of the breath coming. You remember that children's story, the three little pigs, and I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. The violent moving of wind, it's that idea. Air made to move violently in a rush, and God breathes life. He does the impossible in the lives of these people. Now, what a bizarre story. But what's it all about? Glad you asked. Look at verses 11 through 14, the explanation of the vision. We're not left in the dark. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. You know, you hear this talk about the lost tribes of the house. Let me tell you something. There are no lost tribes to the living God. Okay? Here's a prophecy. The northern tribes, Samaria, their capital, the southern tribes, Judah. Here's a passage that says God's going to bring it all back together. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We're indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy to them. So the Lord says, preach to the bones, preach to the breath. Now preach to the people. Behold, I will open your graves. Notice we shift from a battlefield where there are bones to graves, right? So it's a reminder that the whole picture that we've looked at is a vision that God wants Ezekiel to communicate. And what does it communicate? I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And there it is again. There's that confirmation. And you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and look at this, I will put my ruach, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. You see the repetition there? More repetition. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. You see what this is all about? It's all about the name and the character of God. Why did Israel, ancient Israel, languish? Why do nations and countries and individuals languish today? Answer, a failure to reverence the character of the one true God and to take seriously what he has said. Look at that. The Lord says, I'll put my spirit within you. I look ahead to the New Testament, and what do you see? The fulfillment not only of this passage, but the prophecy of Jeremiah, right? God makes a covenant with his people. He writes his laws on their hearts, the Spirit at Pentecost. So it's a revelation of the name and the character of God. I love this at the end. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. Could you have greater assurance than that? I've spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. Well, let's think quickly about some New Testament and Christ connections. What about in John 11, 25 and 26, where Jesus is responding to Martha and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live again. Now, this picture here, this vision, is a foreshadowing of the doctrine of resurrection. How much did Old Testament believers know about resurrection? Well, probably not near as much as we might give them credit for, although, as I mentioned in Daniel 12:2, you have a more explicit mentioning there of that idea of resurrection. But when you think about this text, it gives us perspective. I think we have to look at it through the lens of ancient Israel and the covenant people of God, and then by extension, you think about the world, and then you think about this doctrine of resurrection. I think about 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. If God does not act, if he does not intervene, then we're hopeless. But because he has intervened in the person of Christ, the fulfillment of every promise that he made to his covenant people, we can be steadfast, immovable, abounding in hope, can't we? Or I think about Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so I could go on and on and on. God is the source of life. What does Paul write in Ephesians? He says, you were dead in trespasses and sin. It is a foreshadowing. How does God make himself known? Answer, he brings dead things to life. Think about the list of entities and individuals and people that can literally bring dead things to life. Short list, isn't it? Short list. Doesn't it make sense then that the bulk of my time and my energy and your time and your energy should be focused on worshiping the one who alone can intervene and make an everlasting difference in our lives? Man, there's the message. To know that he is the Lord. My only possible hope is outside intervention. Have you come to that place in your life? I think most of us have. But if there's anybody here this morning and for any reason you're trusting in something you can do, something you can accomplish, something you can learn, some program you can go through, some procedure you can invest yourself in, and somehow you will make yourself acceptable to God, here's a passage of Scripture that screams out and says, no, 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 never, never. Apart from the intervention of a sovereign God, you're sunk, and I am too. So here's your takeaway. Solely because of his sovereign and gracious intervention, trust the Lord to give life through the dead. How does he do it? Through his word, by his spirit. Always, always, always. Man, why should we love God's word and memorize it? Because it's the tool God uses. Sherry and I were talking before class. She's going to be teaching Psalm 119, that great chapter, you know, about the Word of God. It's all about the Word of God. How does God bring about restoration? By His Word, by Spirit. By His Word, by Spirit. How much of my life is zeroed in on the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Spurgeon, the great English preacher, frequently in walking to the pulpit, people would notice that his lips were moving. So someone asked him, I said, well, it looks like you're talking to yourself as you're on your way into the pulpit to preach. What's going on? He says, I am repeating to myself. They said, what on earth are you repeating? I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's one reason that explains the power of his pulpit ministry. A dependence not on the will of man or the work of man, but on the Spirit of God. Listen to Alexander McLaren. Faith has the prerogative of seeing possibilities of life in what looks to sense hopeless death. Isn't that a great line? Not faith in human ingenuity, not faith in human accomplishment, faith in the power and the sovereignty of God. And I don't care this morning whether you're a thoroughgoing Calvinist or a five-point Arminian. Let's let the text say what it says. And this text says, before you ever had a warm thought, zero, one, about God, he took thought of you. You know, we don't step up and say, hey, think I'll give the Lord of the universe a try today. No, 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 no. He's pursuing you before you ever think about pursuing him. And so it was with his covenant people. Spurgeon says, if we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. Yes, 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 yes. Preaching to myself, preaching to you, talking to all of us, to marinate our lives in Holy Scripture, reminding ourselves we desperately need outside intervention. A few weeks ago in worship, Gordon Moat was our guest, and some of you are familiar with his ministry. I enjoyed hearing him. I went online and I came across a song. I'm not a big Southern gospel person, but I like it all. But he recorded the song. I think he wrote the words. It's called "Mercy Walks In." Walked in. It's a courtroom imagery. He as he sings the song, you know, he's saying to the judge, "Your Honor, I have no defense." And then he writes, "But that's when mercy walked in. Mercy walked in and pleaded my case and called to the stand God's saving grace. The blood was presented that covered my sin, forgiven when mercy walked in." Beautiful gospel lyric. Why can Israel as a nation be restored to a sovereign supernatural God? Mercy. How is it that you and I can be restored to a merciful, powerful, sovereign God? Mercy. God intervening. God intervening. B.B. McKinney, the good old Baptist brother, wrote about it. I remember singing about it as a kid. "Holy Spirit, breathe on me until my heart is clean. Let sunshine fill its inmost part with not a doubt between. Breathe on me. Take thou my heart, cleanse every part. Holy Spirit, breathe on me." Here's a passage reminding us that when we think we're too sophisticated, too slick, too modern for the Word of God and the Spirit of God, there needs to be some serious repenting going on so that we all might say, even now at the start of a new year, "Oh God, incline my heart to your testimonies. Give me hunger for your word. Give me growing dependence on your spirit. And Lord, thank you that you're an intervening God. Them bones gonna rise again." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Lord, would you deliver us from our own disease of pride and self-dependence? And Lord, for your name's sake and for your glory, so that more and more people might know that you are the Lord, would you make us your increasingly dependent little children who relish in your supernatural intervention in all of our lives? Do this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great day.